Well, turn with me, please, folks, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning, could I say once again a big thank you to Tim for the invitation to come and share God's word with you and to share with you today. It's been a wonderful experience hearing people singing out God's praises and singing to our great and glorious God. And just to experience the Spirit of God binding us all together in the praise and worship of Him. Such a joy. Well, Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin our reading at verse 24. But before we read God's word together, let's just come to Him in prayer once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is timeless, that it is without error, that it is infallible, and it is the sole authority of our faith and practice. And we pray, O God, that as we read these words from your scriptures, we pray that our hearts would be filled with awe and wonder, that this is the glorious triune God speaking to each one of us here that today. Lord, we pray that as our hearts are filled with awe and wonder, that your Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts. Give us understanding of what this means for us today, Lord. And we pray that we would not just be mere hearers of this word, but that we would put it into practice and be doers of the word. That we would walk in obedience to our glorious Savior. And that in our lives and on our daily walk, we would give glory, honor and praise unto Him, for we ask it in His precious name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13, commencing at verse 24, this is the living word of the living God. Another parable he, that's Jesus, put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. And we do trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Could I say first off, my apologies for not bringing in the devotion at the table. I thought it came after we had taken the emblems, but
did
it never.
You off too soon?
No, it's all right. It's okay, but you can read Isaiah 53. You'll get the gist of what I was going to say anyway from that. But here we have Matthew chapter 13. Now, as I shared with you earlier on, I have taken up gardening as a bit of a hobby since moving up to Scotland. But before that, I had little or no knowledge of gardening. My mother and father had quite large gardens where I grew up. We had a house that was built on 0.6 acres of land, so we had plenty of grass and plenty of garden about us. And for a young lad growing up, that was a real joy to get out into that atmosphere. But I never had any interest in gardening, as I say, until I moved to Scotland. And when I moved there, thankfully I have two delightful neighbours who are very much into their gardens, and they were able to share their many years of knowledge and continue to share that knowledge with me and to help me along. And also there are several folks in our church who I only have to go and ask them, and they are more than willing, more than happy to share with me and to help me. But when you've little knowledge about gardening, it can be a bit difficult to distinguish between the plants, the good plants, and what the weeds are. My father told a story from his youth about how my grandmother wasn't feeling too good and the garden needed weeded. And my granda and my dad decided to go out and weed the garden, as they thought they were doing. And my father's aunt, who lived across the road, she came over to see what they were doing. And I can still remember my dad's words recounting this story. My Aunt Susan came in to my granny and she said, "Tini," that was her name, Christine, "Tini, come here, do you see what these pair of boys have done?" What my granda and daddy had done was what they thought were weeds, they had pulled them up. And what they thought were plants, they had left them, when it should have been the other way around. They had pulled out all the plants and left all the weeds. Back in first century Israel, it was important that farmers were able to distinguish between crops and weeds. Agriculture back in those days, it's still extremely important today, but even back in those days, it was even more important. Bread, of course, was the staple diet in that area. And the wheat harvest, therefore, was absolutely crucial. It was vital to the nation's survival. And of course, on a very personal level, it was vital for the farmer and his family because it was their main source of income. Now, if the farmer had enemies, what the enemies would have done was wait until the farmer was locked up for the night in the house with his wife and family, and they would have come out after the farmer had sown the good wheat. The enemy would have come in and he would have sown all these other seeds that were known as darnel. Darnel. Now, darnel has a very, very similar appearance to wheat. But he would have sown them in among the wheat. And as those that wheat and that darnel would have grown together, it was very, very difficult to distinguish which was good wheat and which was the weeds, the tares. And it was only really when it come almost time for harvesting that the wheat would have come forth as good grain. And the darnel would have been seen as the weed that it was. Only the expert eye would have been able to distinguish between the two. But often when it was discovered, whenever it was discovered that somebody had come and sown this seed that was poisonous in among the good wheat, there was a great danger of not just uprooting the weeds, but also of uprooting the plants, the good grain. And because darnel was poisonous, it was not allowed to mix in with the wheat. If it had have mixed in with the wheat, then it would have spoiled the whole crop. And that would have brought disaster. And it's this background that Jesus uses to illustrate the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew, in fact, the whole of Matthew deals with the kingdom of God. Matthew originally wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. And it's all about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God has arrived in Christ Jesus. And Jesus uses this parable and other parables to illustrate what the kingdom of God will be like. And he explains that it is only at the time of harvest that the true wheat can be separated properly from the pretend wheat. Now, why do I say this? Well, I want us to think of this today. Think of this parable and what is happening in our land today. This past year has thrown up an awful lot of issues with regards to Christendom and the state of Christendom in our land, the state of Christianity in our land. But even before the first lockdown came, there were major issues happening with the church, and I say the church in the broadest sense of the spectrum, with the church in the United Kingdom. Because we were living in days when the world and worldliness had begun to mingle with the church. And among professing believers, it was hard at times to tell if a believer belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And it's only really when things are put to test that we can see the genuineness of someone's Christian faith. And I believe that God's word clearly teaches us that such events as has occurred this past year have been putting Christians to the test to see whether our loyalties, whether our true belief is in the great, majestic, glorious God of heaven and earth, the one who created the heavens and the earth, or is our loyalties to ourselves and its look after number one? You see, it's only when something is put to the test that we can see whether it's genuine or not. I tell the story about me serving my time. I don't know this part of the country, whether you would understand whether that doesn't necessarily mean being in jail. When we talk about serving our time in Northern Ireland, it can mean being in jail, especially from Northern Ireland. But what I mean is being an apprentice, serving your apprenticeship. And I served my apprenticeship as a fitter welder or a fabricator welder. And we had a standard. We made components for the electricity generating industry. Places like Sizewell in England, we built generating products for that. And that was all made to British standard 5500. Everything, all the welds, all the steel that was used, everything that was done had to weigh up to BS 5500. There was an American system as well, ISO 5009, I think it was. But you know the way the Americans are a wee bit off. You know. The British standard was far higher than American standards. Sorry, brother. But these were used to tell whether something was genuine or not. You can read the story of Alexander Souter. a place called Sutter's Mill in the United States of America. And there was a great gold rush that took place around Sutter's Mill in California, I think it was. But there was not only gold was found, but there was an awful lot of fool's gold. Fool's gold, iron pyrite, has the appearance of gold. And if I left the nugget there, you would think, wow, look at that, that's gold. And it's only when it's put to the test that it's seen whether it's genuine or not. Well, is our fellowship, is our belief in Christ, is it genuine or not? Is our church that we belong to, is it genuine or is it just something that has the appearance of being a church and when it's put to the test, it falls flat? You see, just like the farmer's enemy sowing the seeds of the tares or the weeds among the wheat, so Satan today, sadly, has infiltrated the church. And the biggest enemy against the church today is not the atheist. It is not people like Richard Dawkins. It is not those who stand against the church openly. The biggest enemy of the church today is professing believers who aren't believers. And the church has been infiltrated by such people. Satan has his people everywhere. And the thing is that with them, they have brought this worldliness into the church. And sadly today, we're in a situation where the church resembles the world far more than it resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this often in the response to the word of God when it is preached. You see, if the word is a wee bit wishy-washy, a wee bit ear-tickling, then people love it. They love it and they'll embrace it because there is no challenge to it. There is no tackling of sin and tackling of worldliness. And so people embrace it and they love such things. But if the word is strong and challenging, rather than allowing the word to change our lives and change our hearts and make us more like our Savior, people react against the preacher, while of course still pretending to have some form of Christian experience. And in this parable here, Jesus gives us this stark warning to those whose professions is a mere pretense, even after many years. People may perhaps have been brought up in a church, lived in the church all their lives, and never been truly saved, but have this pretense of godliness, this pretense of Christ-likeness. And Jesus challenges such things here. He says there will be nothing like that in the kingdom of God. And such people will eventually be saved or be caught out. I had an old pastor friend who was a dispensationalist. Still a brother in the Lord, even though he's a dispensationalist. And that's probably another section of insulted now. But he used to say at the rapture, he says there's going to be some that will be caught up. He says there will be others that will be caught on. Be others that will be caught on, they'll be found out that they weren't what they pretended to be. And Jesus talks about this coming harvest that will separate such people from true believers. And as we look at the issue of what occurs at this time of harvest, just a few things that I want to bring to your attention with that as the background. And the first thing we see here is that this harvest is drawing near. This harvest is drawing near. In verse 39. Sorry, verse 30. Verse 30. Let both grow together, Jesus says, until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then it says in verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So here we see that there is a harvest that is drawing near. The harvest is coming. Now you may say, well, hold on a minute, Angus. It's only springtime. Harvest is a few months away. We've barely sowed the potato seeds. You can't say that harvest is coming. Well, harvest is. This harvest that Christ is talking about. And with every second that passes by, it gets closer and closer. Now, down through the ages, of course, many have tried to predict the events and to give a timetable for the end of the age. I heard your pastor saying earlier on about the outreach and the people saying about the anti-vaxxers saying it was the vaccine was the mark of the beast. Well, if that's what floats your boat, that's fair enough. I'm not here to be pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. But let me tell you, folks, if people are using this to say that the Lord's going to return and it's imminent, if they're using that as their excuse, then that's a lie. The Lord's return is imminent. The Lord could return before I finish this sermon. And I know you're maybe sitting there thinking, oh, please, Angus, don't be that long. We don't know when the Lord will return. But we do know that it is imminent. We do know that it is coming. But we don't know when it will happen exactly. The harvest that Christ talks about here, it will happen when all the grain is ripened. That is, when all of God's elect that he has elected in Christ Jesus for salvation from before the foundation of the world, when the very last one of them is saved, then Christ will return. But until that time, we don't know when it will be. But we are given one or two clues. Of course, we are told that there will be great wickedness on the earth. Later on in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, of course, we know that during the days of Noah, such was the wickedness and the sinfulness of men that God destroyed the whole of mankind with a flood, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. And so we're told by Jesus that before the Son of Man returns, we will be living in days similar to that. Now, some would say, well, we're living in those times now. Well, yes, but those times have occurred periodically again and again and again down through the generations. George Whitefield talks about such times. Charles Spurgeon talks about such times. We will talk about such times. We may see the return of Christ. We may not. He may call us home before then. But we will tell our children and our grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, of the great wickedness that there is on the earth at the present time. Now, of course, we know that in our beloved United Kingdom, a place that once was the sending base for missionaries, now we have to accept missionaries into our land now. They're even coming from the United States of America. I can't resist, brother. I can't resist. Hey, we praise God for them. I worked with a group of, I was associated with a group of Americans down near Birmingham, and they are doing fantastic work for the Lord. But isn't it sad that the place that was once the great place for sending out missionaries, right, my own country of Scotland, where I'm living now, was the place of John Knox, the great reformer. And probably out of the four regions of the United Kingdom, Scotland is the most godless. And so we are living in terrible days. Days when Christ, the name of Christ, is only a swear word and nothing else. And when Jesus comes back with the angels, he has said that he will gather his people together from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And that will be the last and greatest harvest of all. However, because we don't know when it's coming, there is one thing that is absolutely vital to us. Because that harvest is drawing near, we must be ready. None of us know the day and hour that our time on earth will end, whether it be through death or whether it be Christ's return. And therefore, we must be ready. Now, we can look upon the fields and we can see when the grain is ripened and when it'll be time for the farmer to get the combine harvester in. We have a fair idea when those harvesters will go in. But we don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when Christ's harvest will happen. We do know that it's drawing near, but we can't be sure when it will happen. And so we need to be prepared. But as the harvest is drawing near, we see also the farmer having patience with the harvest. Because the servants, they want to tear out the tares. They want to root them out. But the farmer says, no, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. So the farmer shows great patience here. I don't know. Sometimes I think when the Lord was handing out patience, I was at the back of the queue. My idea is, Lord, please grant me patience and grant me it now. My wife would certainly concur with that, no doubt. But here we have the servants. They are impatient and they are well-intentioned. Their hearts are in the right place. They want to have nothing but a field full of wheat, a purity among this harvest. But the farmer says, no, just hold fire. Just wait. Wait, and at the time that I decide that the harvest will happen, then the separation will take place. And you know, there is much worldliness and there is much that is anti-Christian in this world today. And yet Jesus patiently waits for every one of his elect to be saved before he will send in his harvesters. Just like the father waited for the prodigal to come home, so Christ patiently waits for his harvest to be ready. And folks, considering how we behave as the people of Christ, considering how we behave and how we can have those desperately wicked thoughts and we sometimes can have desperately wicked words that leave our lips and we can have desperately wicked actions at times. Isn't it a good job that the Lord is patient with us? And yet Christ knows that day of harvest is coming close, and he is busy preparing things for it. There is a harvest that is drawing near. But secondly, there is a harvest that is divisive. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, nobody wants to think of Jesus Christ as being a divisive person. Even Christians shudder at the thought that Jesus is divisive. Well, actually, yes, he is. Because this is what he says in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus is bringing division. And we read it many, many times in Scripture. He will separate the sheep from the goats on that last day. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate the wheat here from the tares. Sadly, today, many people think that they are going to heaven, that everybody's going to heaven when they die. Everything will all be absolutely wonderful, and we'll just sit on our fluffy white clouds playing our harps. And one of the greatest ironies in this country is that people who think such things, many of them would actually deny that Christ even exists. You will have experienced it in the streets in Manchester. We have experienced it in the streets in Birmingham. We have experienced it in the streets in Cumnock and Ayr. I've experienced it in the streets of my own hometown. That people think that they're going to heaven because perhaps as an infant, a minister, as we would say, a minister threw water over them and called them names. And if any of you are Pedo Baptists, I make no apology for being a staunch Credo Baptist. Many of them think that because perhaps their parents went to church, never mind be Christians, because their parents went to church, that somehow they're going to get into heaven. Back home in Northern Ireland, you can be a member of loyal orders, and people think that that will get you into heaven. And yet the truth is that when Christ returns, he promises there will be, not that there might be, but there will be a separation of the weeds from the wheat. And even though many of those weeds may have infiltrated his visible church today, yet when the time of separation comes, when the time of division comes, Christ will justly and righteously have that separation. And this division that Jesus talks about here is expressed time and time again when he explains what will happen at the end of the age. As I said, he's used the illustration of the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats. And at the last harvest, this division will last for eternity. There will be no changing it. It will never change. The wheat will be separated from the weeds, never to mix again. You know, in our modern, all-inclusive, secular society, people don't want to think of separation and division. Yet the reality is that for those of us who are true, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we grow to be like Christ, the more we will live our lives in the light of what Christ has done for us. And folks, the reality is the more the world will hate us. The more the world will hate us because we dare to speak the truth. And we dare to live the truth. But that division that we would face in this life, it's just practice for when that final harvest happens that will create this irreversible division. And my question today is, are we living for Christ in such a way that it shows our separation to the world? Are we wheat Are we truly born again? Are we truly living for Christ? If we were to stand in a court of law, accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? Or is our Christian profession just that, a mere profession? And we're playing the hypocrite, we are playing the part. We have this facade, we have this front of being a Christian. But really and truly, we have no thought or care for Christ. Though we put on a show on a Sunday when we're gathered together in the family of God. But Monday through to Saturday, we're the biggest devils that there ever was, and no thought or care for Christ. See, the reality is that as believers, we are called to be holy. We are called to be separated from the world. We are called to be separated from sin before God and separated unto God. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be separate. And the more holy we grow, or the more we grow in holiness, the more separated to the world we will become. And the more divided to the world we will become. Is the division between us and the world already happening? Well, folks, if we truly know Christ as our Savior, then that division should be happening. There's a harvest that is drawing near. There is a harvest that is divisive. There is a harvest that will bring destruction. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now you may say, well, hold on a minute, Angus. This here, it says that his kingdom, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. You may say, well, that's the folk that are locked up in jail, or that's the folk that the police are fining at the minute. They're all the ones that practice lawlessness. I wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, the lawlessness that Christ is talking about here is our rebellion to God. It's sin. It's the breaking of God's law. There are people that would say, well, I'm at the heart of it, I'm a good person. Well, actually, Scripture tells us that there is none good, that there is none righteous, there is none who understands, there is none who seek after God. There is nothing good, to merit us having our salvation. It is by Christ's mercy and grace alone that we are saved. And those who have this pretense that somehow they are good enough to get to heaven, well, that's a complete lie according to the word of God. For Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he was talking to one, he was saying that to Nicodemus, who would have been one that would have classed himself as good. Remember the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats, thinking he was doing the right thing, going to try and ultimately murder people in Damascus. The Lord met him in that road to Damascus and completely changed him. And you read Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. It's a wonderful passage. He says all those things that he counted to his merit, to his credit, they were all loss. They're all dung, is the word I think that the King James Bible uses. So these people that think somehow they will stand before God and they will merit their salvation, they're only kidding themselves. Because such people will be gathered together with all the others that think like that and all the other rascals that are in jail that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Because you see, when the harvest comes, the weeds will be gathered together and will be burnt. The weeds are those who are still dead in their sinfulness. Those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And they are only fit to be cast into hell for all eternity. And there it will be a place of unimaginable horror. Separated from God and facing God's wrath in a conscious physical torment forever. I have a friend whose son, he's on Facebook with me, and quite often when I post a Christian post on my Facebook, he's there and he's contradicting it or trying to contradict it and putting up, you know, that all this God stuff, it's all rubbish and all this. Michael, you call him, please pray for Michael. He thinks that he's a good person and he thinks that if there is a hell, well, he would rather be in hell enjoying the big party with his mates than being in heaven with some tyrant, in his words. Folks, hell is no party. And if we as Christians could only but grasp the truth of hell and the horrors of hell, we would never rise from our knees, but we would be constantly on our knees crying out to the Lord for mercy. Hell is the place of the damned. Christ says there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Symbolic, of course, of how sorrowful a place it will be. And there will be another terrible aspect of hell. And that will be from those who have heard the gospel message, who have heard that their only hope is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon Calvary, who have heard that message over and over again and have said no to it, have rejected it. And they will remember every time that those words were spoken to them, every time that that gospel was shared by them. And in their torment, they will cry out for mercy and it will be too late. Remember the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. The rich man had all the fine things in the earth. And yet it says in hell, in torment, he lifted up his eyes. You know, one man says that there will be enough tears in hell to fill 1,000 oceans. And still it won't be enough. Such is the utter destruction that will take place for all eternity. There's a harvest that's drawing near. There's a harvest that's divisive. There's a harvest that will bring destruction. But finally, there's a harvest that brings the light. There's a harvest that brings the light. Verse 30. Gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But, I love the buts of Scripture. They're wonderful. They're wonderful. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Folks, does that get you excited today? Does that fill your heart full of joy? Because if it doesn't, there's something wrong. As Christians, we should be the happiest people in the planet, even in the face of adversity. Not miserable people like what myself and others can be like at times. You see, just as hell is a place of inconceivable horror, so heaven is a place of unimaginable delight. And when that last trumpet sounds and Christ returns, he will gather in all his elect people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And we will be gathered together as one. Whether we're Baptist, Presbyterian, whether we're brethren, whatever our background is, we will be there in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and shed his precious blood upon the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father against our sin. We will be there in his merits alone. And folks, it will be a place of unimaginable joy. People often say to me, what will heaven be like? I give them one answer. Jesus. That's heaven. Folks, if Christ was here physically among us now, this would be heaven. If Christ was to descend, I think it was Charles Spurgeon said this, if Christ was to descend into the very depths of hell, then it would be heaven. And why? Why is that? Because he promises it. On the eve of his crucifixion, he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where Christ is a place of unimaginable glory and delight. And it's, he says here that in heaven his children will shine like the sun. No longer will the bright light of the gospel that should be oozing out of our very pores, no longer will it be dimmed by the wickedness of our sinfulness. It will just be everlasting joy and delight. And for those who truly know Christ as Savior, it's something to look forward to with great anticipation. We should be saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because it will be the beginning of everlasting delight. John MacArthur was asked what he thought would be the most wonderful aspect of sin, or of heaven. And he says, the absence of sin. He says, I'm tired of sin. And he was talking about his own personal life. Heaven will be a place of great delight. And it will be an everlasting delight. And we who know Christ as our Savior will be there because Christ was willing to take the punishment for our sin by giving his life, his sinless life, in our place. And it doesn't just stop there. Because at Calvary there was a wonderful exchange that took place, where Jesus took all the filth and all the stinkiness and all the rottenness of our sin upon himself. And in place of it, he gave us all his purity, all his righteousness. That one day we would stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we would stand and claim not our own merits, but claim the merits of him who shed his blood for us. And folks, today, if we are truly believers, we can stand and say that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And only this heavenly delight awaits. But we must ask ourselves, are we truly in the faith? Does our actions, does our thoughts, does our desires reflect that? Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're going to be sinless. We all sin every day on word and thought and deed. But is our deep down desire, is our longing to be more like Christ Jesus, is our longing to become more like him, to serve him, to love him more? Or do we approach the things of Christ with apathy and just shrug our shoulders? Because if we just shrug our shoulders, if we are apathetic towards the things of Christ, then dare I say it, we are only but weeds gathered among the wheat. We're only pretending. And when that harvest comes, though we may have had this appearance of godliness, yet Christ knows what our hearts are like. And he will bring that great division. Do we long for purity in his church? Or do we embrace the worldliness in his church? Are we sons of the kingdom of God? Or are we sons of Satan? There's no in between. There's no third way. You're either one or the other. You either have God as your father, or you have Satan as your father. Darnell looks like wheat, but come the time of the harvest, it will be divided and destroyed. And maybe you don't like to think of yourself as poisonous. Well, that's what weeds are. And only Christ can change the poisonous weed into the good wheat. For us who are true Christians, we can take heart that we are wheat and that we have something glorious to look forward to. Are we behaving like wheat? Or does our hearts reflect that we are truly weeds? My prayer is that we would be filled with the hope and the joy of living for Christ as that last and greatest harvest draws near. The book of Acts records the story of one Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, who made the pretense that he was a believer along with the rest when Philip came to Samaria and preached the gospel. And yet when Peter and John came, they realized that his heart was full of bitterness, and he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, your bitterness condemns you. He had the appearance of a believer, but his heart was as rotten and wretched as the day and hour that he was born. Don't be like a Simon Magus. Be trusting in Christ and be living as good wheat, that when the time of harvest comes, we will go to be with him in that land that is beyond our greatest imaginations, and that we will give glory and honour and praise to him for all eternity. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.